Welcome to Forest City Church Podcast. We're so glad you're here. We hope that you find today's message encouraging on your journey of figuring out what it looks like to follow Jesus in the 21st century.
Romans chapter 7, verse 15 onwards. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it.
Every single evening, without fail, I have to have a cup of tea. My father is British, so from a very early age, I grew up drinking tea. Caffeinated tea late in the evening was a part of my childhood that I've just become accustomed to. So whether I'm home all evening or whether I go out and I'm out late, no matter what happens, before my head hits the pillow, I must have a cup of black tea every single night. However, as beautiful as a cup of tea is, it is much better with something sweet on the side. Little piece of cake, some chocolate, a cookie, a pastry, you know, whatever I can find in the cupboard, or maybe Amy's made it. This sweet, beautiful pairing has become part of my evening rhythms. But it's begun to catch up with me. Eating late night desserts with tea is not the best for your health. As I age, I'm discovering that my body has a harder time metabolizing a 9:30 p.m. pastry. Although I have told myself that I will stop eating after 8 p.m. That's been a new goal for me, that I'm going to stop eating my evening dessert with my cup of tea. But I've discovered that this habit that has been formed over decades is harder for me to break than originally thought. See, every evening comes. It's the end of the day, and I'm tired, and life is filled so full sometimes, and what will bring me comfort is just a warm cup of tea with a nice little biscuit, or pastry, or cake, or whatever you can have, and whatever I do, I wrestle whatever self-control I have to avoid the pastry. Every single day, you are faced with countless decisions that test your ability to have self-control. And self-control, it shows up in so many different moments in our life, whether self-control that after dinner you don't spend an hour on the couch doom-scrolling on your phone, or spending hours online, spending hundreds of dollars on online shopping, or not to have that extra drink, or not to look for love from that unhealthy person, or to finally quit that habit, or to finally start that habit you've been talking about forever. Self-control is so vital to our lives. In fact, Angela Duckworth, in her research, has discovered that self-control and self-discipline is so crucial, it's so important, that she argues that it's a greater predictor of success in your life more than your IQ, your EQ, how good looking you are, or even what family you come from. Your ability to have self-control is a greater predictor of success, according to her. And as we look at this ancient list of characteristics that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, these list of characteristics that followers of Jesus are to embody, the fruit of the Spirit as what it's known, as we get to the very end of this list, self-control finds itself as the end bookmark. of these character traits. But what's interesting about self-control is that all of these fruits have an aspect of restraint and control in them, don't they? If you are to be a patient person, specifically patient with others, you need to have a lot of self-control to do that. If you're going to choose kindness over selfishness, you need to have self-control to prioritize not yourself, but others. Every single one of these has an aspect of restraining yourself, of controlling what you want and pursuing something greater than yourself. Needless to say, all of us, as I describe these different scenarios, knows that self-control is not always evident in our lives. Even though we know self-control is important, we often lack it. In fact, there's a billion-dollar industry, billions of dollars industry based on podcasts and hundreds of books and interviews and self-help forums are all built around the idea of you building and creating greater self-control in your life. But yet, despite that, many of us, we can identify areas where we lack self-control. Let's look again at how the same writer of this list of character traits found in Galatians writes in another letter to a church in Rome. Listen to how he describes his life. See if you can resonate here. "I do not understand what I do." That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. "I do not understand what I do, for what I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, as it is no longer myself who do it, but it is a sin living in me. For what I know that is good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it." Besides sounding like a Dr. Seuss novel, what's Paul getting at here? Paul, the same person who planted numerous churches, who wrote a majority of the New Testament, who was martyred for his faith, that same person is quite honest with the realities that he faces, the challenges of him doing what he knows is best. So do you think it might be a challenge for us in our own lives to create self-control? See, what I love about the New Testament, when you read it, it is very candid in our inability to create self-control. But yet, at the same time, the New Testament talks in a way that describes a life towards a pathway of self-control. See, remember, self-control is found in this list, and this list is those that have experienced the Spirit of God in their lives. It is the result, it is the fruit of God's Spirit living in our life, meaning when the Spirit of the living God resides in you, then you become more self-control. You show more of that characteristic in your life. To say it another way, what is it about following Jesus that helps us build self-control? Today, we'll examine that question in our final moment in this series titled Flourishing. And to do that, we're going to do it in two parts. To answer that question, we're going to have two parts. The first one is to look at the common methods of trying to create self-control and why often they fail. And then secondly, a better approach to how we can build self-control in our life. So firstly, the common ways that we often try to build self-control. And to do this, just bear with me for a few minutes as we dive into looking at what modern psychology describes of how people change, how we build self-control, and how habits are formed in us, because we need to understand how self-control happens for us to understand how we can build it. So for my understanding, there's probably like two common ways that we build self-control. The first one is willpower. And when many of us think about self-control, this is the first thing that we think of. This might is what comes to the top of our mind, this idea of having this rigor, this discipline to bend our desires in the right direction. When we think of self-control, we think of, just gotta make it happen. Just gotta get to the gym. Just gotta figure out this thing, or just gotta avoid that message, or whatever it might be. However, the problem with willpower is that it's like a muscle. And like any muscle, it has a limited resource. A limited resource that you find actually is depleting as the day goes on. That's why you make some of your worst decisions in the evening rather than the morning. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. That is an individual that is describing the human condition, describing the reality that his willpower is limited and he consistently finds himself doing things that he does not want to do and the things he does not want to do that he does. See, research has demonstrated that when temptation comes, sometimes we can use willpower to create self-control, but it's often not super reliable. So willpower is helpful in moments, but often doesn't help us face our deeper problems. The problems in life that are triggered by trauma, our deeper wounds. See, with those realities that we all experience, we need something stronger. We need something different. We need something that's able for us to have enough to figure out self-control. See, if you've ever tried to use willpower, you know that it is not as consistent as you would like. So if willpower is not an option, if it's not a reliable way for us to find self-control and build self-control in our life, then what is? Well, another common approach is what I would call knowledge. See, perhaps if we are more aware, if we have a better educated about the harms of certain things, then we can develop self-control. In other words, this thinking is if we make decisions based on what we know. We make decisions based on what we know. So therefore, we just need to educate, we need to become more informed, and the more we know, then the better we can have self-control because we know about the outcomes and what they will mean. This idea of thinking was very popular in modern day, is still very popular in modern day evangelical culture, and especially the one that I grew up in and was introduced to in my teens. I could give you many examples of this, but probably one that comes to top of mind is when I was growing up as a teenager, the teachings around sexuality. The conversations were, the discussions were ones predominantly about the risk. They were positioned in fear, and you were told about all the negative aspects of sex and how you will be damaged if you don't wait till marriage. We'll let you know about the risk of unplanned sex, they would say, and statistically, and they would go on about how sex is better in the context of marriage and how marriages are better for you in society and so forth and so on. For some of you, this might have been your experience. See, the common assertion, the idea is that if teenagers simply, that teenagers are simply not aware of the data and what the Bible says around these topics, and they need to be educated about what their mistakes will amount to. Now, of course, there is meaningful and important places of education and for us understanding a biblical worldview around these things. But the predominant question is this: does knowing something create greater self-control? See, the reality is that we can look at that error 20 years ago and see how that tactic was not overly effective and for some might even be seen as harmful. And as a result, today, our discussion points have evolved. They have become more nuanced. We teach more holistically. We promote ways to foster empathy. And beneath all of this, though, beneath all of our new talking points is this fundamental idea remains that people need to simply be informed. They need to be educated. And our approach might be different, but the assertion is still the same. See, many of us believe that when we become educated, we can change our behavior. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Of course, education and reading and learning has an important place. And if you know me, you know that's so true to who I am. And I think there's moments that we should become, as followers of Jesus, informed and learn and understand. But what I'm suggesting is this the most persuasive way? Is this the most effective way of building self-control in your life? By simply being informed or knowing about something. See, there's almost universal agreement that spending money on material things does not produce joy or fulfillment. Yet millions of us rack up the expenses every single year. Or how many new reports do we need to hear about the dire consequences of climate change? Like how many new studies need to come out or new reports from the UN that we need to hear for our behaviors to change? Even here in Vancouver, one of the most progressive, environmentally conscious, liberal cities in North America. Recent survey was done with a bunch of Vancouverites asking them how willing were they to make small, minute changes to reduce their waste. And the results were surprising because the majority of them were not willing to make small changes in their life to curb their waste and pollution. Very few were willing. See, many people think that we just need information. However, there is a disconnection between what we know and what we do. What we know and what we do are not often always connected together. So to try to build self-control by simply being more aware of the negative outcomes of a behavior will create some awareness for us, absolutely. But over time, it will not be overly effective in changing behavior. So how do we do it? How do we build self-control? If Paul says this is evident in the follower of Jesus, how does it show up in our life? How does behavior actually change? If it's not willpower, if it's not knowledge, how do we figure it out? Several years ago, I read this excellent book called Atomic Habits. It then went on to become a New York Times bestseller. But in it, James Clear takes all the recent and most modern research around habit formation and he communicates it in a way that's really approachable and really actually helpful for understanding how habits work. And he unpacks how every single habit in our life happens. And there's four aspects of it. Stick with me. It's going to be helpful. He says every habit has four things. It has a cue, a craving, a response, a reward. So first there's a cue. Your phone buzzes. Something pops up on the screen. And so this cue initiates your brain to perform a behavior because there's a reward, right? So the cue then creates the craving. You have this desire. You behind every habit, there's a motivational force. You have this desire, this craving to want to learn what the content of the message is said. So the phone buzzes, the cue, you have a craving, you want to know what the text message says, and then the response is the actual behavior. You pick up the phone and you read it. And then you get the reward, which is the end goal of every habit. It's what the cue notices. You satisfy your cravings for reading the message, you get a small dopamine hit. By the way, tech companies are well aware of how your human psychology works and how habits have formed. They've made billions, if not trillions, off you by giving you small dopamine hits every day. They want you to stay involved in the apps or the different things they make, but this is like everything. You walk down the road, you see a donut shop, cue happens. You have a craving for a donut, you walk in, you drop your credit card, you buy a donut. The reward. You wake up in the morning, you're tired. Cue happens. You have a craving to not be tired. You then respond with getting a coffee. The reward? Caffeine, baby. Let's go. Every day, there's a cue, there's a response. There's a cue, there's a craving, there's a response, there's a reward. Okay, what does this mean? Why am I telling you all of this? See, the fascinating thing is that dopamine, what you're constantly looking for every single day of your life, dopamine is not only released when you experience the donut, but when you anticipate it as well. This is why for some of you, the anticipation before the trip is more exciting than the trip itself. The anticipation around the birthday or the holiday is more exciting than when you actually experience it. See, when you wake up and desire coffee, when you go on a road trip with what you drink, when we crave or desire, whatever we crave or we desire, it dictates our behavior. So in simple terms, desire is the engine that drives your behavior. What you desire, what you crave, oh, that's the thing that dictates your actions and your behaviors every single day. Which means we are defined by what we desire, not what we know. So this means when you change your desire, well, you change your behaviors. When you change what you crave, your responses will be different. And so to build your self-control in your life, you need to look at changing what you desire. Which leads us into part two, a better way to build self-control. See, to understand self-control and behavior change, we need to establish that we are fundamentally desire beings, not knowing beings. What the gravitational force in our life is what we desire. It's what pushes us to things. We all know information about different things. We all know the pros and cons of different things, but it's what we desire which we find forcing us, gravitationally pulling us into a certain kind of person. It forms and shapes our lives. Jesus fundamentally knew this about the human condition. And actually, when you look at Jesus' teaching, they demonstrate this reality. See, in the era that Jesus taught in first century Galilee, rules and guidelines on how to interact and behave, there was a high expectation of self-control. That was the norm of the time. So what did Jesus speak about? How you should resist the devil? How you should learn more of the Torah? No. You know what Jesus' favorite subject was? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is what he talked about more than anything else. The kingdom of God was this evocative image of God's full restoration for humanity and the world. The transformation that's available for you. Jesus spoke about the sense of wholeness and a place to experience God's presence, to experience the restoration of your brokenness, a place that you long and looking for. Listen to how Jesus speaks about it in Matthew 13. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went away and sold everything he had so he could buy that field. Again, Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found the one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had so he could buy that particular pearl. Do you see the language in which Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God? Do you see the desire in which he's creating around it? See, how did Jesus create real transformation, real behavior change in the disciples who followed him? It was not by telling them to do more or to try harder, nor did he scold them about what the Torah says. No, his approach to create change was to paint such a vivid picture of a reality that he keenly knew that every human being desired. Jesus whet their appetite by stirring up hope for a deep reality that was at the core of their human conditions. What their soul longed for. What they maybe didn't even know themselves, they desperately were longing for. Jesus created a picture of what that could be. In other words, he created desire. So what do you desire? What do you crave? What do you long for? C.S. Lewis, in his beautiful little book, The Weight of Glory, He famously opens up the book by challenging the common assertion that Christianity tries to suppress our desires. And I think most individuals in our city think that's the reality of what Christianity is. It's to subdue you. It's to live like a bland human experience. It's to suppress your desires. C.S. Lewis challenges this, and he goes on to say, "The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains to appeal to desire." This is how the New Testament speaks of both self-denial and self-fulfillment. Because the New Testament talks about a desire in your life, such a great desire, a desire like nothing else you've experienced, that it would create the idea of self-control to say no to so many other things because they're not what you crave anymore. He goes on, he says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in slums in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Oh, we are far easily pleased." What builds self-control in your life through the countless decisions that you make day in and day out is by having a stronger desire for something greater. Because what we desire is what we move to. And Jesus consistently redirected his audience desires to a greater desire. AA has been so successful, in my view, because one of the tenets is that you must have a higher power in your life. It's like they almost knew that for you to be able to quit drinking, you needed to have a greater desire to live by than your desire to drink. And Jesus is saying in the same way that there's nothing in this world that would fully satisfy our desires, yet we continue to chase after them. And the result is that it leaves us feeling exhausted, consistently restless, and dissatisfied because we are looking for something that isn't fully satisfying our desires. See, followers of Jesus have something that is greater in their life. Something greater that they desire than the desires they have for success or sex or money or prestige or influence. Followers of Jesus are not more disciplined. They're not more knowledgeable. They've experienced something. They've tasted something. They have experienced something that is greater in their lives, and that desire is deeper like anything else they've experienced. They, just like you, they want to be happy. They want to flourish. Oh, and they have found a place that meets that desire. So to bring this all together, to create self-control, you don't focus on your willpower, your sheer strength, or what you know, and simply informing yourself of the risk or the benefits, but you create a different desire. A different North Star. More significantly, it just can't be any old desire. It has to be a greater one. Something that will shift your focus. So, the question that we're all asking is, how do we create desire for God? If Jesus spoke about a reality that we're all longing for, how do we create in our everyday life this desire for God? Well, in my understanding, there's actually a lot of misunderstandings when we talk about desiring God. And so I want to create a couple clarifications. First, we bring your desires to God. By creating a greater desire for God is by bringing your own desires to God. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, no one is fully desiring God all the time. None of us. Even though we sing songs like today, "Give Me Jesus and Take the World," which I believe is a beautiful posture and one we should sing. However, simply, it's unrealistic. You and I have constant different desires every moment of our day, throughout the days. Right now, I have many different desires. When I wrap up here and I walk down to that front row, I'm going to have a desire for lunch because it's been a few hours since I've last eaten and I think there might be a pastry at home. I'm desiring that you like my talk, that you thought it was informative and helpful. I'm desiring to have a great conversation with people, or I'm desiring to be successful, to be a good and present father, a supportive and loving husband. See, I have all kinds of desires that are happening all the time. So to solely desire God in any moment of the day is unrealistic. So what do we mean when we're saying, "Give me Jesus, take the world and give me Jesus"? So what does it mean to actually desire God? I think desiring God is more about bringing our everyday desires to Him. And not just asking Him to meet or change our circumstances. See, what's even more powerful is to entrust your Heavenly Father with your unmet needs and your longings, and believing that ultimately that His plan for our lives is better than our own. See, we are ensuring that all of the desires, the many that we have throughout the days, are aligning with our ultimate desire of experiencing Him. It's trusting Him with it. I really want my son to be a certain way. I really want to have children someday. This promotion I've been working for, the school I've been trying to get into, this career, this financial picture that I was hoping to have, I was hoping to have this kind of life. We all have these desires, and what desiring God means is that we bring those openly to Him and we trust Him with them. This is one of the most hardest things in the formation of following Jesus in your life. Even this past month, I was reading a book with our team over the summer. In the last chapter of the book, the writer talks about how Moses never got to experience the promised land. And it seems cruel. It seems unfair of God. But the writer suggests that ultimately what Moses was more concerned about was living according to God's will than his own. I read that, I thought about my life, I thought about all the different desires I hope to see, all the different outcomes I'm looking for. And I was like, I don't know if I feel the same way as Moses. Desiring God means that you've experienced something greater than the desires you have on a day-to-day basis. Doesn't mean you don't have those desires, but it means you take those desires and trust that the Lord is good. So you're going to give me Jesus and take everything else. I have one more point, but my timer never went. I think I need to wrap this up. I don't know how much time I have, but you've been so gracious in listening to me, so I should probably land this plane. So why don't the team come back, and I'm going to wrap it up. I had a great thing about environments, but we'll talk about that another day in 3 years from now when we talk about self-control again. I have one application for you, though. I'm going to invite you, if you're able, to stand with me this morning. And as you stand, I'm going to invite the prayer team to come as well, and we're going to conclude our service. But as we do, every single week, we have the same application for you. If you're new to this series on flourishing and the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, the application is the same. You can't produce them. You're incapable to. For what you want to do, you don't do, and what you hate, you do. That's Paul's whole big idea. So the application, the simple but profound application for you, is to receive the Spirit that is freely given to you today. You want to create a greater desire in your life that doesn't come from you knowing more. This is not simply an intellectual exercise. What we do here as a community is positioning ourselves to receive what only the Spirit can do in our lives. So as we sing, as we conclude, as we close up this series, my encouragement to you, the application of this talk and every single one of them through this entire series, is would you surrender once again to the Spirit's work in your life? Would you open yourself up to allowing the Spirit to do the transformation, the kind of work that only He can do, that can only produce this kind of fruit in your life? May He create a greater desire in you. So our prayer team is here. They'd love to pray with you. Chip's going to lead us in a song. Would you sing? Would you raise your hands? Would you be in a posture of just singing and agreeing and positioning yourself for the Spirit to work in your life? So Holy Spirit, we invite you once again. We invite you into this place. We invite you into our lives. So Holy Spirit, would you come and meet us in our lack? Would you come and meet us when we don't have the desire? So Jesus, we just want to experience you more today. May we experience the desire that changes our lives. May we experience the thing that is greater than anything else. So Heavenly Father, once again, we position ourselves to receive from you. Would you meet us? Would you help us? Would we receive what only you can give? In your beautiful name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you're interested in more resources, messages, or signing up for our current events, you can find everything on our website at forestcitychurch.ca.